Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. And we're going to look tonight at chapters 13 and 14 at Abraham. Of course, we're going to be talking about him for a few months. And Lot. Well, he's a character, huh? He's like a lot of us. And Melchizedek. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They were removed from the garden. Their son Cain murdered his brother Abel and then lied about it. The entire human race didn't take long before they became so corrupt that God had to bring a flood which destroyed all but 8 people on earth. And then out of that 8 people, Noah got drunk. He exposed himself, and Ham, one of his sons, dishonored him. And then as things started to populate again, the earth started being populated again, man congregated all in one area and in one united effort against God and against God's plan for man. He settled in the plain of Shinar. Today we know as Babylon. He built a tower. They built a tower, trying to do it their way, trying to get to heaven their way. And that's pretty much the history of man in the first 11 chapters of Genesis: disobedience and murder, deception, drunkenness, rebellion against God. And in that, you can see the great patience of God. The incredible patience that God has, and his grace and mercy is always there. The Bible says his mercies are new every morning. Now in chapter 12, God begins to narrow down to one man, Abram, whose name means father, and whose name God later changes to Abraham, which means the father of many. And it's kind of hilarious because even at that point, he didn't have any children. But we can see in Abram's life, though he's called the father of faith, the father of those that believe, that he still had his challenges. And we see God's patience with him. Sometimes the worst thing for us is to just get our own way. But Abram is a man who becomes a model of faith in God, a kind of faith that God notices and by which God accounts a person righteous. But it helps us, especially those of us who struggle in our faith, to believe God, to trust God at all times, to see a man who's called the father of faith struggle as well and have lapses of faith, but it helps us. God told Abraham to get out from his father's household, from the land that he was from, to a land that God would show him. And to me, that's fascinating, because God didn't show him anything other than just that. And so he started to travel. And how many of us would really just pick up and go, not sure where we're going except sure of the one that we're following? And God is always faithful. Always faithful. And then God made a promise to Abraham. We looked at that last week, known as the Abrahamic Covenant. God told him, I will make you a great nation. Again, up to this point, Abram and Sarai were childless. God said, I will bless you and make you a great name, your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Then I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And of course, that's the gospel, that through his family line, through a seed that would come through him, would come the Messiah and the Jewish nation. God made Abraham 3 promises. He promised Abraham and his descendants a land, a nation, and a blessing. And the rest of the Bible, really the entire Old Testament and the New Testament, are a record of God fulfilling that promise to Abram and to his seed in spite of all kinds of opposition. Satan's always doing something to try and keep that from happening. We're told in chapter 12 that Abraham picked up and went. He took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son. And they traveled to the land of Canaan. Abraham was rich. He was respected. He was religious, yet he was lost. We're told in the book of Joshua that his entire family were devout, but they were devout pagans. They worshiped the moon god. Yet Abram responded to God, to the call of God. Though he didn't even know much about God, he acted on what he did know. That's faith. To act on what little we know about God. And Abram not only became the father of the nation of Israel, but also of all those that believe. Abram made it to Canaan. He first pitched his tent in Shechem. And it was there that the Lord appeared to Abram. And Abram built an altar to the Lord there in Shechem. And we talked about that altar. An altar is a place of sacrifice, a place of worship, a place where something's given up, where something has to die, something needs to be given over. And of course, the New Testament encourages us to lay our lives as a sacrifice upon God's altar. He wants us. That's what he's interested in. It's not even about what we do. It's about us. And then from Shechem, we're told that Abram moved to a mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent there between Bethel and Ai. And he built an altar there as well, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And we talked about the fact that Abram pitched his tent between Bethel, which means the house of God, and Ai, which means a heap of ruins. And it really speaks about Abram's new life of faith, that he really stood between the house of God and a heap of ruins. He stood there in the middle, and the rest of his life would now be places and times and circumstances in which he would be called upon God to trust him. Not what he could handle and see, but to trust God, what he said. And that's the same thing that's true with us. We're really between Bethel and Ai. We make choices every day whether we're going to trust God or whether we're going to trust our eyesight or our intellect or something like that. And of course, the whole idea is we need to walk by faith and not by sight. We talked about the tent and the altar, how that really summed up Abram's life. The tent said that he was a pilgrim, that he didn't really belong here. He was just passing through. And the fact that the altar was indicative of the fact that he was a worshiper. And that's also true of us. This is not our home. We're just passing through. And unfortunately, many of us get so attached to this temporary world and all that happens in and about it. And it just, we worry about things we can't even change. We need to understand that we're just passing through. And that if we stop, it is to worship God. From there, Abram journeyed south towards south in the land. And there was a famine. And so he ended up going all the way down to Egypt. It was a lapse of faith. He should have stayed in the land that God called him to and trusted God. And we've all had those times, haven't we? That God has called us to something and he hasn't shown us how he's going to do this. And we have to trust him. It's called the waiting room. It's not much fun, to be honest with you. But it brings great benefits with it. God is always faithful. But like many of us do, Abram took things into his own hand. And while he was in Egypt, still not trusting God, he lied to Pharaoh about his wife, Sarai. And Pharaoh took Sarai into his harem, was planning to marry her when God plagued the household of Pharaoh. See, God told Abram earlier that I'm going to curse those that curse you. And this was an attempt by the enemy to try and keep them from having the child that God had designed them to have, which would eventuate in the nation of Israel. And then at the end of chapter 12, it says, Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." And so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, he and his wife and all that he had. He's the father of faith. It helps us to understand these things. So much for being a blessing to those around him. See, that's what happens when we're not trusting God, when we're not following God, because the world's watching us, aren't they? We've declared that we're Christians, that our faith and trust is in him and him alone, and the world's watching us. And they watch how we handle things, circumstances, and difficult times. But when we're disobedient, like Abraham was in this case, we're not a blessing to those around us. And not only are we not a blessing to those around us, but we're certainly not a witness to the Lord's faithfulness. You don't read about Abram building an altar anywhere in Egypt, which means there was no worship going on. You don't read about God speaking to Abram in that place, and that's true of us as well. When we're in that place of disobedience, it's just, we don't really worship the Lord. Not really. We might lift our hands, we might sing. And we don't really hear from the Lord. And that's what happens when we venture back into the world. And so Abram is learning to trust God, just like we do. Now in chapter 13, we're told, "Then Abram went up from Egypt." I thought, that's interesting. Because we're told earlier that when he went to Egypt, he went down into Egypt. You know, whenever you go backwards, you're going to go down. Whenever you go back to the world, you go down. Abram went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Do you see the problem? Now, God had told him earlier, get away from all your kindred, from your father's house, from the land, and he brought Lot with him, and as we're going to see, Lot brought a lot of problems with him. It's true that when God calls us out of the world and unto himself, unfortunately, we've brought some of those things with us. And just like Abram, maybe he argued with God and we thought, you know, this is all right. But Lot's going to be a hindrance to Abraham's following God. We're told Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel. So he's traveling north to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And notice, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So it's very dramatic here that he went down to Egypt, that place of disobedience. He lies and gets in trouble and everything. Nothing really goes on between him and the Lord. Then he comes back, and the first thing he does is go back to that place where he had met with God, where God appeared to him, where he now calls upon the name of the Lord. Praise God that there's no permanent failures in the school of faith. Yet God has given us a wonderful word called repentance, that in a moment we can decide we're wrong. And we can tell God we're wrong. I'm sorry. And come back. Jesus, in his letter to the church of Ephesus, in the book of Revelation, he said, you've left your first love. He said, remember, repent, and return. It's that simple. And now Abram finds himself back in that place. Back in a place where he can call upon the name of the Lord, and he's hearing from the Lord, and worship's happening now. And in verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And that's what happens when we bring into our walk with the Lord things of the old life. Eventually, at least if we're going in the right direction, there's not going to be room for them. And we have to come to a place like Abram did, that we've got to make a choice. What do we do? And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And so the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also in the land, which doesn't make a lot of room now for Abram and his flocks and Lot and his flocks and herds. And so Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And so at this point, Abraham realizes that there needed to be separation between him and Lot, between him and what he had brought into his walk of faith with him from his old life. And that's true with us as well. There's going to come a time in which we have to make that decision to separate that. And it might be a practice. It might be a hobby. It might be a relationship that isn't of the Lord. And there's not any more room for that. Paul told the church in Corinth to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. In time, it becomes apparent that there are certain things that we just can't take with us on our journey. And Lot, verse 10, lifted up his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan. Right there, you know there's a problem. We saw the same kind of language in the Garden of Eden when Eve saw the fruit and it was good to the eyes. Looked good. And so obviously, Lot is operating not by faith, not by a trust in God, but by his sight. He saw that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. And an indication there that he had seen something that attracted him while he was there in Egypt, that now he's taken back into the land. And it's still in here. He came out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't come out of him really. Then Lot chose for himself. And that's a statement that it's selfish. Remember, God had given Abram the entire land. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Without any concern whatsoever for Abram, only for himself, Lot chose the lush plain of the Jordan Valley, where Sodom and Gomorrah happened to be. The prosperity that Abram and Lot gained while in Egypt caused problems in the land of promise. They always do. Abram was tested in the area of circumstances with this famine. He was tested by people, Pharaoh. And now Abram's going to be tested in the area of his possessions. There's a reason why we're told earlier that he was wealthy. In verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. That's where God wanted him. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So he's like way into this thing now. And this was the beginning of his backsliding. You know, he was just right at the edge. He was camped a little too close to the world. You know, we think that we can handle it, don't we? That we can just, you know, just... I'm just going to go riding with my buddies this weekend. You know, they don't know the Lord, but... You know, I'm going to witness to them. You guys know what I'm talking about? There was a gentleman that used to go to our church here. This was a long time ago, and he was a grandpa, and he was taking a walk from his house over to a neighbor's house with his little grandson, who's just on fire for the Lord. He was only like 6 years old, you know, and Jim was, they were talking, and Jim says, "Yeah, we're going over to see my buddy there," and his grandson says, "Well, does he know the Lord?" Jim said, "Well, no." Then he said, "Well, why are we going there, you know?" But we, for some reason, we think we can camp close to this thing, to the world, and have it not affect us. And that's the story of Lot, his life. He pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But... look at verse 13. "The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Please understand, sin is against the Lord. And the Lord notices this. When we get to chapter 18, we're told that their sin was very grievous. And the outcry of it, he made it all the way to heaven. God notices. See, we don't get away with anything. If you think God isn't aware of what's going on in our world, or he's just looking the other way, just get that thought right out. God knows everything that's going on, and right now he's given our world space to repent. But what a difference between Lot, who saw the green lush plain of Jordan, and what God saw, the wickedness and the vileness, the sinfulness of Sodom. You know, Satan always seems to make sin more attractive, doesn't he? Let's face it, if it wasn't fun, at least for a little while, it wouldn't be a temptation. James talks about it. He says, don't blame this thing on God. I'm paraphrasing. Don't blame it on God. When you're tempted and you fall into it, it's because you've been tempted by your own lust. And you think you know better than God. God says, whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. It was no secret what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. Again, it just kind of, it's right between the eyes here. Now, Abram's obedient again. He's separated himself from Lot, and now God's speaking to him again. Lift your eyes. And again, you can't help but compare that to what Lot did. Lot lifted up his own eyes and saw something that he wanted, and he went for it. But here God, Abram is waiting on God, and as soon as he had separated himself from Lot, God says, now you lift your eyes. It pays to wait upon God. Now, and look, from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants. What does it say? Forever. That's a long time. Abraham wasn't concerned about what Lot chose for himself because his trust and his faith was in God's promise. And now he hears from God again. And it's true that the person who believes in and clings to God's promises doesn't need this world's trinkets. I mean, what really was that little area that Lot was so precious to him compared to the entire land? As God said, this is, you lift up your eyes, this is what I'm going to give to you now. Romans 11:29 says, for the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. God gave them the land, and it still belongs to them. And I will make, verse 16, your descendants as the dust of the earth. Again, you have to laugh here because at this point, Sarai is barren, and they're getting close to the age where this isn't going to happen. And you add that up with the fact that his name is Abram, which means father, and he's not a father. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Point being that you're not even going to be able to count them. There's going to be so many. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth or the oak trees of Mamre. Mamre is the word for riches, which are in Hebron. That means a place of fellowship. And he built an altar there to the Lord, and so he worships God again. See, the true riches, Mamre, they're found in the place of fellowship with God in Hebron. That's the picture here. Not in friendship with the world. Boy, Lot at first thought he had cut himself the best deal ever. But there's a day in which he's going to have to run for his life. And he wasn't going to leave with his entire family. That's sad. When we make choices that, you know, maybe we're strong enough in the Lord to at one point go, okay, but those we've taken with us aren't. That's sad. Abram's heart was with God. Lot's heart was back in Egypt. I suppose Abram could have chosen the plain of Sodom, the place of prosperity, but he was learning to trust God for his provision. All that Lot could think about was the wealth that went along with the lush plain of Jordan there. Later on, those things became his downfall. Self-seeking, self-gratifying, walking by sight. But his choices ended up being short-lived. And it came to pass, now we're in chapter 14, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, which is Babylon or modern-day Iraq, Arioch, the king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, which today is Iran, and Tidal, king of nations. These are four powerful kings of the east, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And so now we have the first mention of war in the Bible. And all of these five kings of the Jordan Valley, they joined together in the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, that's the Dead Sea at the south end of the Jordan Valley. 12 years they, that's the five kings of the plains of Jordan, served Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam or Iran. Elam was its ancient name before. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. Evidently, they were paying tribute to these four kings of the east that had at some point subdued them. They're paying tribute. And they, at some point, decided, you know, we're tired of this. And so they rebelled against the four kings. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, now there's a confederacy of these Babylonian kings, they came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karim, which is later became known as Bashan. Today it's the Golan Heights. The Zuzim in Ham, which is Gilead, which is south of Bashan, or the southern part of the Golan Heights. The Emim in Sheva, Kirithim, which is east of the Dead Sea, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir, which is east of the Dead Sea, later known as Edom or modern-day Jordan, as far as El Paran, which is now going all the way south to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Misphat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And so the four kings from the east, they went down the eastern side of the Jordan Valley, all the way down to the south at the Gulf of Aqaba, and now they go back up, going north on the western side of the Jordan Valley, and here they're going to run into these five kings that have decided they're not going to pay tribute. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the Valley of Siddim, which is at the southern end of the Jordan Valley, near the Dead Sea, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings against five. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and there's still some of them there today. You can see it from the highway. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there into these pits, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they, that's this confederacy of Babylonian kings, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. And so you see now he had camped near Sodom. Now he's in Sodom. That's what happens. You get near the world, it's going to pull you in. And his goods, and departed. Lot's a picture, you know, of what we don't want to do. Lot was taken captive by the world because of his love for the world. That's what happened. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. And so now we have the first mention of the term Hebrew in the Bible. Now when Abram heard that his brother Lot was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. And those are just the ones that could be armed for battle. It doesn't include the women or children or those under a certain age. And they went in pursuit as far as Dan. So now Abram and his servants, and evidently he was allied together with the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner. And we're not sure how many. We think probably a little more than 500 now. And they're traveling north about 120 miles to Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so now they've gone an additional 100 miles after they had them running. They continued to pursue them. And so Abram's quite, he's a commander here. He's a general in some sense. And so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Now, of course, the kings of the east would have made slaves out of them if they didn't kill them. And so Abram rescued his brother, the weaker one. You know, sometimes the stronger have to go after the weaker. Paul said to the church in Galatia, if anyone is overtaken with a trespass, and you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness and gentleness, considering yourself lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so sometimes the enemy will come and drag one of us away, and we've got to go get him. So Abram was victorious in the battle. Just wiped out all the kings of the east, who had just wiped out all the kings from the valley here. And we're going to see here that after this huge victory, that Satan's going to come at him from another angle, a temptation. And that's a lesson to us too. You know, sometimes the Lord has used us, or we've done something, or we've said yes, and it's just been wonderful. And if you think Satan's going to leave you alone, sometimes times of victory are the greatest times of trial and temptation afterwards. Now, and Abram's going to be tempted to take credit for this whole battle. And in verses 17 through the end of this chapter, now we have Abram and Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom, we read earlier, his name was Bera, went out to meet him, that is Abram, at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So to congratulate him and all, because, I mean, he saved his neck. Then Melchizedek, the name means the king of Salem or king of righteousness. And most believe that Salem is really the first mention here in the Bible of the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. That's kind of interesting. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Again, the first mention of a priest. A priest is a mediator between God and man, somebody who would represent God to man and represent man to God. Job is the one who, in his trial, said, is there anyone that can stand between man and God and lay his hands on both? He asked the question. And of course, we read in 1 Timothy that there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. He's the mediator. He's the priest of God in the true sense. And then in verse 19, and he blessed him, blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So now we know who Melchizedek is representing. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. See, God did this. And he, Abram, gave him a tithe of all. Took one-tenth of the spoil and gave it to Melchizedek. The Most High God, the Lord God Almighty, the true and living God, the creator of the universe, he's also the possessor of heaven and earth. And so we see the revelation about God progressing, learning a little bit more and a little bit more. But this Melchizedek, he blesses Abram, which makes him greater than Abram. The greater is always, or the lesser is blessed by the greater. He receives tithes from Abram, which makes him greater than Abram. He serves communion, in some sense, to Abram. And then there's nothing more said of him here. In Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." God said that to the Messiah. He's a priest, a mediator between God and man, after the order of Melchizedek. We read later on that Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek is everlasting because he doesn't die. Hebrews 7, it says, "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem, meaning king of peace." It says he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, a priest continually. Now, most believe that what we have here in Melchizedek is an Old Testament appearance of Christ before he took on human flesh. But what about the bread and the wine? What's that all about? Because that reminds us of what Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. This is Matthew 26. He blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many for the remission of sins." And so there's this connection there again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." And so here's the temptation. He had just had a face-to-face with Melchizedek, who he realized was greater than him and gave a tenth of the entire spoils to. And now he's offered the rest of the spoils, the nine-tenths of it, for himself. I would say that's a temptation. I mean, the king who was part owner of it said, "It's okay." But Abram had said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth." And he said that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say that I've made Abram rich. Abram had come to a place in his life that he was going to trust the Lord and the Lord alone. And he wasn't going to accept anything that anybody could say, turn around later on and say that, "Well, Abraham's rich because, you know, I helped out a little bit." He's prepared at this point in his life to give the Lord all the glory for the battle and to not touch any portion of it himself. He said, "Except what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men that went with me from Aner and Eshcol and from Mamre, let them take their portion." He was not about to touch the glory. And what an important lesson that is for us to learn, that God alone is the one that deserves the glory. And at this point, Abram is learning that God has been faithful to him so far and that God was going to bless him. And you can't help but notice the contrast here between these two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of peace. Between Bela and Melchizedek. And Abram's in a place here where he's got to make another choice. He didn't take from the king with Sodom. Because he had just given to the king of peace. He didn't give into the temptation that the king of Sodom laid before him because he had just given out to the king of peace. You know, there's a lesson here that when we understand that everything we have belongs to God anyway, it's his, and we let it go, in a sense, we really give away our greediness. And when you do that, when you come to grips with the fact that everything is the Lord's anyway, it's not only easier to let go of, but we don't need anything else. We don't need what the king of Sodom has to offer us. But if you haven't come to grips that what you have is not yours anyway, then we're trying to get it all. And it's like cotton candy, isn't it? Boy, it's sweet for a little while. Then it rots your teeth, you know. Then it's gone. Abraham's beginning to realize where the true riches are. They're not in this world's goods. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, it isn't about the stuff. It's about our hearts and where our hearts get attached to. And the Lord knowing that the more we have, sometimes the more we want. He said, if you invest in the kingdom of God, then, or seek God's kingdom first, then everything you need is going to be added to you. And that's what Abram did. I'm going to give the first, I'm going to give the best to God, and I don't need the rest. And then look at the contrast here between Lot, who just said, I'll take it all, you know, and Abram, that was okay with nothing. Lot had worldly desires. He lifted up his eyes. And Abraham had faith, trust in God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Once Abram had gotten into his heart what God had planned for him and realized that it's not here, that here is just temporary. Here is just trinkets. He wasn't going to settle for anything less. And he dwelt in a tent. Just to prove the point. With Lot, it didn't happen overnight. First he looked. That's kind of nice over there. Then he pitched his tent near there. Then He found himself living right in the city, became comfortable there. It was a trap. It's said of Abraham in Hebrews 11, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It was Alexander McLaren that said, in the end, he that sought this world lost it, and he that was willing to give it up found it. You know, and don't forget that Abram is not only the father of all of those who believe, you know, we're of the like faith of Abraham. God is doing with us what he did with Abram. He made him a promise. Abraham believed it. God has made his promises. We believe that. And now we're in the school of faith, learning to trust God as time goes on. And today it might be a circumstance. Tomorrow it might be a person. The next week it might be our possessions. That God says, now, are you going to walk by faith or by sight? How are you going to do this thing? And we're going to be tested the same way. God's taken us for a test drive. Not because he doesn't know, but because we don't. And like Peter said, we're being purified. Because our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. And as we're tested by fire, we're going to be found under praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Christ. What really matters when we stand before the Lord is, did we trust him? Did we walk with him? Amen? Right on. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Abram and the wonderful example that he is here, Lord. And thank you for including his shortcomings as well as his victories. And Lord, help us to learn from these things. As the Apostle Paul said, these things were written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. Help us to learn by these things, Lord. To not trust in uncertain riches which grow wings and fly away. Help us to trust in you and your promise, Lord. The riches of your grace. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight, to recognize that the world, like Sodom, like Egypt, it's shiny and it's bright, but it's death there. Lord, help us to be aware of it. Lord, thank you again for your word and for the work that you've done in our hearts tonight as we've heard your word. And believe that you're faithful, Lord, to do that work in us. And Lord, have your way with us now. Help us to, as we walk out of this place, to make the right choices. To say yes to Bethel and no to Ai. Thank you, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.